Our scripture lesson today comes from John chapter 4, verses 5 through 26. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here this morning. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, he sat down by the well. It was all about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me something to drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews don't associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well and drank from it himself and as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty and keep having to come back here and draw water." He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus said, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." May God have the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We pray that you'd help us as we seek truth in the midst of world of chaos. Lord, I pray that you give a word to us that leads our minds to become the people that you're calling us to be. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I've been thinking about how many times I've actually taught, preached, or read this passage of Scripture, and it has been a lot. I've actually preached on this passage at least five other times, two times in this actual sanctuary. But it's one of those things, as you read passages of Scripture over and over again, sometimes they become numb to your brain and you're not allowing the words on the paper to really sink in. But as I read this passage of Scripture freshly this past week, something clicked in that has never clicked in. And I actually looked back at my other sermons, never taught this, never thought this, never saw it before until this week. Now, when a pastor throws up on a screen a map, what usually people do is they go, they start sleeping, right? Automatically fall asleep because you see a map, it's more information than you want to see. But there's something so life-altering in this passage of Scripture that it blows my mind. And it has to do with something that you can't see if you don't understand some of the biblical geography of the Holy Land. Here's the thing that happens in the passage of Scripture. Before we started reading, there's two verses, and this is what they say. It says, "So Jesus left Judea and came back once again to Galilee. Now he had to go through by way of Samaria." Here's the thing about it. There's a trail on the right and there's a trail on the left. There's two different ones. The one on the right actually follows up the River Jordan. It's an easy walking path. If you're in the valley, you can walk right down the middle next to the River Jordan. You can get to where you're going, right? Pretty simple. There's one on the left that goes up and over mountains. It goes to a place called Samaria, which Jews would not have wanted to go to. And the crazy thing about it is why does Jesus choose to go to a place where no other Jews would have wanted to go, to take the harder path to get there, to get to the place in Galilee where he's going? Why does he choose to do it? And I think it's going to communicate some truth that probably could actually speak some peace into the midst of very difficult circumstances. If you saw the stuff in Charlottesville and all the craziness that's going on with people speaking one way against one person and one way against another person, Jesus' sheer movement directly into the place that no Jew would have wanted to go speaks something to that right now. Without ever reading the rest of the story, he took the hardest route, went the furthest way, up and over mountainous terrain, to go to a place that no Jew would want to go to. You know why they wouldn't have wanted to go there? Because if they would have went to Samaria, the Samaritans, we hear about them in the Bible, and we kind of know that there's some animosity between Jews and Samaritans. We kind of get the picture. What happened is the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they came in and they tried to conquer the Jewish people. Well, some of the Jewish people went against God, and what they did is they intermarried with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they had children, right? They had a race of people that were mixed blood, and what happened is there's this big racism thing about those who, it's a spiritual racism. Now, there's some things that's interesting about that, because if you get racism caught up in spiritual stuff, it's really hard to untangle it, isn't it? And what happened in this thing is that they got it all tangled up where these people did what God didn't want them to do. They intermarried with these people, so they thought it was okay to hate them. They not only hated them, but they would call them dogs. They would call them even worse than dogs. And they would try to avoid any Samaritan contact. Here's the thing. You know, the temple was destroyed in Israel, and the second temple was about to be built. The Samaritan people said they wanted to help build it, but the Jews rejected them and said they couldn't build it, they couldn't go there, they couldn't worship there, because whatever they touched would be unclean. Can you imagine that kind of racism? So here's Jesus, the one that's communicating something to your heart that is so precious by putting one foot in front of the other and going the hardest distance, the longest way, into a place that no one else would go. And he's not worried about whether he's going to go there and be clean or not, because wherever he goes is clean. You see how it communicates something very precious to you? The fact that he goes to a place, the longest distance, the hardest way, up and over mountains, into peoples that no one else wants to go to. Jesus not only wants to go to a place where no one else wants to go to, he also talks with someone that no one else wants to talk to. Think about that. Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman in this passage of Scripture is the longest conversation that we have in the Bible with Jesus with anyone. Think about what that says. It's the longest conversation we have of Jesus having it with any person. He has it with the Samaritan woman. It was taboo for men to speak to women, especially this woman. The thing is that most women would have went in the cool of the day to draw water, because it's a big task. They're filling up 8-gallon jars full of water. If you do, think about that. How much is a gallon weigh? What is it, 8 pounds? So 8 times 8 is what? 64 pounds. They're filling up an 8-gallon jug of water, somewhere between 7 and 8 gallons. They're putting it on their shoulder and they're carrying it. Most women would have done it in the cool of the day because it's a tough task. This woman shows up when no one else is around, in the middle of the day, when the sun is the highest, she's getting her water because she doesn't want to be around anyone else. She's an outcast in her society. So here, think about this. Jesus goes the longest distance over the most mountainous terrain to the place that no one else wants to go to, where the Jews had thrown out the Samaritans as outcasts, and Jesus goes to the outcast of the outcasts in the faraway place. What is he saying? What is he saying? What is he telling you? What is he communicating to your heart? Something very different than what society communicates to your heart. Amen? He's saying something very clear, but before he even speaks a word, he's telling you something. He's telling you that if you're going to follow him, you're going to have to go places that maybe other people around you are saying you shouldn't go, and be in places where maybe other people say you shouldn't be, because that's who he is. In the morning prayers of the Jews, they would be heard saying stuff like, "Thank God I'm not a woman." They wouldn't even speak to their wives. There was actually one place where I read that some rabbi taught that it was better to bury the Torah than to give it to a woman. Think about that. There was some definite prejudice against women. You know, not only this woman, but in women in general. There was a group of Pharisees. They're called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. I don't know why, but when they saw a woman, they would walk the opposite direction with their eyes closed and run into whatever obstacle was in their way. They're called bruised and bleeding because they would be cutting themselves, hitting things, but they actually were that prejudiced against women. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is in Galilee. He goes north to go south to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and he sends a message into Samaria to make arrangements for food, and the Samaritans refused his hospitality to bring him food because of the animosity between the two groups. James and John wanted to actually call down fire from heaven to consume them. That's how much frustration they had with them. So Jesus' conversation with this woman is a scandal. It's a scandal in the making. And we catch a glimpse of what kind of scandal it is because when the disciples come back, what the first thing they look at is they were astonished that he was speaking with this woman. See, Jesus reaches out to a person who's the least valued in her community. That's where he's at. That's who he's touching. That's who he's coming in contact with. I'm thinking about if Jesus came to Jeffersonville, where would he be? What would he be doing? Now, I kind of think about it. I got this picture in my mind of Jesus in an old beat-up pickup truck going to Mick's Tavern. That's kind of what I got in the back of my mind of where Jesus might be in this town. He's going to go to a place where the least valued people in our society are at, and he's going to offer himself to them in spite of their sinfulness. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing with this woman in this situation. This is Jesus' style. When we read the Gospels, he's going to the place where the least and the lost are found. That's where he finds himself. That's where he wants to be. That's why he chose to go to Samaria instead of go to some other place. He made the choice because he knew that there are people out there that were separated from everybody else and were being pushed down, told that they were worthless, so he goes there to help them understand their worth in God's eyes. That's what he's doing. Jesus reaches out to everyone, not just by what he says, by what he does. See, in the story of the woman at the well, we get a picture of God that maybe you can't get anywhere else. We're not going to work our way to God by being good enough, by studying the Bible, or even seeking God. No matter how we view it from whatever perspective, the Bible shows that God searches for us. God is out there. It's that prevenient grace of God that even before you know you need God, and even if you think you have God, God is still searching for you. God is searching for you. He always reaches out to us first. God takes the initiative in our lives. That's what God's a wooing God. He's a pursuing God. No matter what kind of sinfulness is in your life, no matter what kind of mistakes you have made in your life, no matter what's going on with you right now, whether you feel close to God or far away from God, God is still wooing you. He's coming around you. He will travel long distances to show you and communicate that Jesus came to die for your sins. He loves you that much. Jesus is crossing. This is going to communicate some things I think is really important. Jesus crossing ethnic, religious, moral, and even sexual boundaries all at the same time. Jesus is reaching out with God's hand across all of eternity right into a woman's life in the middle of a city where she feels like she's worth nothing. Jesus connects with her. How does he connect with her? What does he ask her? Give me a drink. A very simple request, but if you've been traveling, you see the kind of distance he's traveling. You see the kind of effort he had to put in to get there. You could imagine there's actually this request because he is thirsty, right? His disciples went on to get into town to get some food. He's sitting there by this well. He's wishing that he could get in there and get some water, but he had nothing from which to draw. The woman comes. Automatically, Jesus knows some things about her that other people don't know or understand, doesn't he? And, you know, that's the thing is that as you look around this room right now, there's people sitting next to you. You don't know what's going on in their lives, do you? You don't know their hurts. You don't know their pains. You don't know the decisions they're making. You don't know the sinfulness that they have in their life right now, do you? And no matter where you are, and that's the thing about Jesus. Jesus can look into people's hearts and know the exact state of the sin of your heart right now, and he can love you right on through it. Jesus knows her sinfulness, but he still asked her for a drink. He knows that the Samaritans in general are unclean, and that out of all the unclean people, it seems like this woman's even the most uncleanly of them all. He still asks her to get him a drink, to touch that which is going to go into his body because he cares about her and wants to show her that no matter what society is saying about her, that God loves her and is going to rescue her in the midst of her pain. See, the thing about the church is we become too proper. We got to dress a certain way. We got to talk a certain way. People, you know, we don't want to get ourselves dirty. We don't want to, you know, get our hands and hands and feet dirty and wet. We don't want to really get off our schedule. We don't want to go to where people are hurting because it's an inconvenience on our schedule. The only people we care about if they're hurting is us. When we're hurting, we care, right? When other people are hurting, a lot of times we run right by them and we don't really want to speak anything into their situation. But that's not who Jesus was he? He would always get off his schedule to minister to the needs of somebody who was broken and hurting. By asking for a drink, he's showing her and those around her that he's not afraid of her or her sinfulness. There's no sin that Jesus doesn't understand. There's no sin that can keep us outside of God's all-encompassing love. The woman finds out that she is important enough to give him a drink to engage in conversation about life's ultimate concerns. Every time that you're in a conversation with Jesus, this is why it's uncomfortable. This is why I think people don't come to church sometimes. If you're in conversation with Jesus, automatically your sin is going to be made known to you. I don't know if you know this, but if you're in prayer and you are actually seeking out God, the Holy Spirit's going to be communicating in your heart the state of your heart, the state of the situation in your life. And that's what happens in this passage, and that's what's happening to us. If you really seek out God, the first thing that God's going to do is reveal to you that you need Him to forgive the sins that you have, and you need to turn the other direction. You need to confess and ask God to forgive you and begin to live a more godly lifestyle. That's what He's going to do. It's going to reveal inside of you what God knows already about you. Think about this. Peter is in a boat, and he sees Jesus across the lake walking on the water. Do you remember this? He walks across the water, and then Jesus comes up, and they're scared. They think that they're going to die. And then Peter said, "If it's you, Lord, let me get out of the water and walk with you." So he says, "Come." So he gets out of the boat. What's he do? Immediately he takes his eyes off Jesus, begins sinking in the water. And after he gets back in the boat, he says, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinful person." Why does he say that? Because coming in contact with Jesus reveals the state of your soul. That you're a sinner, that you only can be saved by God's grace, by God's initiative through Jesus Christ. An uncomfortable awareness of our sin is always going to be a response a person has when they meet Him. Yet that's never the last thing. Jesus, as with Peter and with the woman, goes beyond their sinfulness to actually communicate to them that they have an essential value in Christ and that God loves them in spite of where they find themselves right now. And Jesus is saying to this woman that I wouldn't be here if it weren't for you. I'm coming here just to have this conversation with you. Think about that. I think about the sheer effort. I don't know if you've climbed mountains or up and down hills or anything like that in your life. But if you do that and you realize the sheer effort that Jesus had to take to have one conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well, you know that He really does love her, right? You'll know that He really does care. It's not something He could just say, "Well, I can get off at this exit, go to this store, talk to her real quick, get back in the car and go where I'm going to go." It took sheer determination to get there, then to have the conversation, but the woman mattered to God, so He had to have that conversation with her. Calvin says in the Institutes of Christian Religion, he says that there's two things that you must know about life. The most important things are, number one, to know about God, and number two, to know about ourselves. All other things don't really matter. Learning that God is the Creator, that we aren't just a speck of dust floating out in the meaningless universe, learning as to the Samaritan woman that God will seek us out no matter how far we go or how far we drift, offers us a peace and assurance of what we can become in God through Jesus Christ. There's a story I was reading this week about Alice Walker. When she was 8 years old, she was shot in the eye with a BB gun. She was blinded, and besides being blinded, the injury caused a scar that disfigured her face, and kids were unmercilessly making fun of her. She said for the first 6 years, she said she didn't really even look anybody in the eye anymore because she kind of looked with her head down and walked like that. When she was alone, she would look in the mirror. She hated herself. She ranted at what she looked like. She carried this inferior feeling around with her all her life. She felt like she was not only damaged in her eye, but she was damaged in her person because of how disfigured she had become. She regained some of her poise when surgery at 14 removed some of this ugly scar that was around the eye. But inside, she really wasn't healed. When she gave birth to her daughter, she wondered what would happen when the child realized her mother's eye was different. She was really scared about that she would say something that would even cause more hurt when she noticed that something was going on with her. And her child, when she was 3, she regularly watched a television show called Big Blue Marble, which it was named for what the earth looked like from the moon. One day, when she was putting her daughter to sleep, her daughter focused on her blind eye for a minute, and she got this overwhelming sick feeling that the conversation was about to happen. She said, in that moment, her daughter said this, "Mommy, there's a world in your eye." And she asked how it got there. See, it took her completely by surprise because it wasn't something negative. It was something positive. It was something beautiful. It was something that only the unconditional love that a child could have to not see the injury or the disability or the malformation brought into her an acceptance that maybe she never had. Now, everything wasn't healed inside of her in that moment, but you know, a lot of healing took place right then to realize that there's something beautiful about her, even in the disfigurement that she had. That's the same thing with the woman at the well. God expresses his unconditional regard, God's ultimate concern for her life. And in that moment, not everything about her life was healed, but it was on the way to being healed. Because when you realize who you are in God's eyes, you realize how far he's come to get to you, a lot of things begin to take the background and God's love begins to take the foreground in your life. And that territory that Satan wants to have to keep you separated from the knowledge and peace that comes from knowing who God can be in your life is taken over by the love of God. And that's what's happened in the Samaritan's life, and that's what's happened in my life, and that's what happened can happen in your life. And we have that message to communicate, not just in this building, but to people out there in the world, and they desperately need to hear about it. They need to know that no matter what's going on in their life, God loves them unconditionally. When you have a face-to-face conversation with Jesus, you can't do anything but be changed. He says this in Matthew 11, 28. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I like this sign. Put that last picture up there. I like this sign from a chiropractor's office. It's one that I think it says, "Crawl-ins, welcome." That's what I feel like sometimes, right? Is that that's the same thing about the church. Crawl-ins are welcome. People that are broken, people that are hurting, there's still a space for them. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your passage of Scripture, the way it communicates is so clear. Some of the stuff that's trapped in there can be unveiled, Lord. And I thank you that you show us time and time again that you're for the weak, you're for the lost, you're for the heavy laden. And Lord, I pray that if that's us right now, that we'd release ourselves into your control, God, that you'd give us peace no matter what our life is facing. Lord, I ask that you be with us the next few moments as we take of Holy Communion together, that you allow it to be to us your body and your blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us expressly receive your forgiveness this day. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask that you turn in your hymnals. I believe it's hymn number 298. And before we sing, let me do this here. At the time in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." He took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for forgiveness of sins." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We thank you for these gifts of bread and wine. We pray that you'd make them be unto us your body and your blood.